Titus chapter 3. After a brief holiday break from this book, we are back into it. And I am so excited about our text for today because it ties in wonderfully with the song we just sang, as well as the Growing by Sowing campaign that I explained moments ago. As many of you know by now, the theme of Titus is Grace Does Good. Those three words say an awful lot about this New Testament book and its implications for our lives. Grace does good. The first two chapters that we've already studied as a congregation show us how grace does good in the home and in the church as we live lives that are consistent with gospel truth. And now in chapter 3, Paul moves deliberately beyond the inner circles of home and church to the outer circle or sphere of society as a whole. In her classic book, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, Rebecca Pippert reminds us of what Jesus called us in his Sermon on the Mount. He called his people the salt of the earth. And one of Jesus' concerns, one of his challenges to us as his people, is that we as the salt of the earth do not lose our savor, that we don't lose our saltiness, because we will worship God forever in heaven. And while we worship him now, one thing that we can do now that we won't be doing in heaven is sharing the good news with the world around us. Salt fulfills a number of purposes. Salt adds flavor to food. It helps to preserve it. That was especially true in ancient societies. And salt also makes people thirsty. And in many respects, this is the effect that God wants his people to have on society. That we ought to add a certain flavor and spice to life, making the gospel attractive to people. Like, this is really the life worth living. That we have a preserving effect on society in terms of morality. The fact that we make people thirsty for Jesus as they see the difference that he makes in our lives. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says that we as believers are to adorn the gospel or the doctrine of God. And what that literally means is to make it look attractive. Not because it's not attractive, it is attractive, but we need to show other people just how beautiful the gospel of Jesus Christ is. God wants this grace of his displayed in the home and in the church through our lifestyles and relationships. And Paul's point here in chapter 3 is that while our influence in extending God's grace begins in the home and in the church, it does not end there. And yet so many times that's what happens in the local church. We begin to extend grace in our lifestyles and relationships in the home and in the church, but we fail to carry it out to the society around us. So with that theme, out of the salt shaker into the world, the idea is if we are going to move, as Paul does deliberately in this text, from the inner circles of home and church to the outer sphere of society as a whole, we as a church must take drastic measures to allow God's Spirit to do that. Just like you would take a salt shaker in your hand, turn it upside down, and shake it to get that salt out, we need to be willing to put ourselves in God's hands, perhaps turn our lives upside down a little bit, give us a bit of a shake in order to go out and sprinkle his grace throughout the rest of the world. I can't think of a better time to study this chapter than the start of another year. The Sunday on which we begin a new initiative on growing by sowing, sowing the seed of the gospel. This time of year is when people are coming up with new goals and objectives and initiatives on a personal basis. And it's a great thing for us to do as a church as well. Earlier this week, our family was sitting around the dinner table talking about New Year's resolutions. And the conversation kind of took a turn in a slightly different direction, where instead of sharing our individual resolutions, we started going around and telling each other what we thought everybody else's resolutions should be. So each family member got hammered like with four or five different suggestions from other people. And I started wondering, what if we did that as a church? What if we were to go around in a church family this size and start just going around, well, what do you think our goals and objectives should be as a church or whatever? My guess is that we would get a lot of different ideas and probably a lot of good ones, but it could end up pulling us in many different directions, doing many different things that would produce some conflicting results. And I'm so thankful that as I read this chapter, that God in his infinite wisdom has delivered us from such a dilemma. Because God spells out in Titus what he wants for his church. God wants his grace to do good in our lives and for us to extend that grace to the lives around us. Paul gives us very clear orders as God's apostle in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of what we must do as a church to make this happen. In chapter 1, he says the starting point is you must have godly men leading and teaching the church. Because as goes the leader, so goes the church. In chapter 2, he tells us that we also need to have lifestyles that reflect healthy teaching. If we're teaching what is good, then, and we're not going to be just hearers of the word and doers of the word, then our lives need to reflect the healthy teaching of Scripture. That's how we adorn the doctrine of God. We make the gospel appear attractive as it really is, by living out the gospel in our lives, in the home, and then in the church. And now, in chapter 3, Paul deliberately moves us to that final stage, as it were, in terms of our sphere of influence. And he tells us in chapter 3 to go public with the gospel. It's been rightly said that charity begins at home. We're to do good to all men, especially of those who are of the household of faith. But we are to do good to all men, all people. And so in chapter 3, Paul is moving deliberately beyond the bounds of the home and in the church to society as a whole. In Titus 3, 1 and 2, Paul states a very straightforward principle. He gives us very straightforward commands. And then in verses 3 to 8, he backs up those commands with what we're to do. Let's read Titus 3, beginning in verse 1. And I'll read through verse 8. Titus 3, verses 1 to 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Titus 3, 1 to 2, our text for today, sets forth a very clear principle, which is namely this: God's people should be the best citizens and neighbors. God's people, of all people, should be the best citizens and neighbors. That is the main thrust of verses 1 and 2 of Titus 3. And then Paul will spend verses 3 to 8 laying out the basis for those instructions in verses 1 and 2. And in that sense, Titus 3 follows the same pattern as chapter 2. If you recall Titus chapter 2, Paul gave several instructions of how older men, older women, younger women are to live, how they're to relate to one another. And then in the final few verses, he provides the basis for why they're to live that way, which is the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 3, it's the same thing. Now we're in the outer sphere of society, and Paul says, I want you to extend grace to your culture as a whole, and he's going to give us the basis for that in verses 3 to 8. We're going to look at those verses next week. But now for the next few moments, I want to concentrate on those first two verses of Titus 3. This passage could be broken down if you just want a few mental hooks, some headings just to be able to take some notes. It would be reminders, rulers, and relationships. It starts off with a reminder or a ministry of reminding. Then Paul moves to how we relate to rulers or those in authority. And finally, he starts covering our relationships as a whole, not just to authority, but to everybody around us. Let's talk first about the reminders. Do you notice how Paul begins the chapter? He says to Titus, remind them. Remind them. It'd be so easy to get beyond those words and talk about what the rest of these verses say, but it's important that we camp out on those words for just a minute, the fact that Paul tells Titus to remind them. Because if you read through the Old Testament, you will find that the biggest reason for Israel's colossal failure was that they forgot. They forgot. They forgot about God. They forgot about the great things God had done. They rebelled against the Lord. And constantly throughout the times of Moses and even Joshua and throughout the Psalms, we come across these phrases where it says, but they forgot the Lord. They did not remember the great things that God had done for them. And so it's significant here that we are told to remind one another of these things that we already know. And what an instruction for Titus as a pastor teacher in the church. This was a good exhortation for me. It's a reminder that Titus is not to preach something new. He is to preach what the people have already heard. What we sang about a few moments ago, truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo throughout eternity. That is what the church of Jesus Christ is to proclaim to one another. Again, the Old Testament shows that a bad memory was a big reason for Israel's failure. They forgot the Lord, the great things he has done. You realize that Jesus' disciples were even guilty of the same thing? You read about the time where Jesus fed the 5,000, and with women and children, it could have been as many as 20,000, but we remember it as the feeding of the 5,000. And just like a chapter or two later, hardly any time has passed, he goes on another mission with his disciples, and they forget bread. And they get all concerned and worked up over it and how Jesus is going to respond because they forgot bread. And Jesus is like, don't you remember? I just fed 20,000 people, and you think I'm concerned because you didn't bring your lunch with you? They didn't remember who was with them, the great things he had done. Over a dozen times in just Paul's letters in the New Testament, he says to believers, do you not know? Well, yes, they know. He's somewhat asking it rhetorically because they've talked about these things. Paul has taught these things, but they need to remember because they're in danger of forgetting, and forgetting comes with serious consequences. So he says, remember. Well, thankfully, the apostles learned their lesson. And a big part of their ministry we see throughout the New Testament is the ministry of reminding. Paul told the church at Philippi, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Peter, writing to fellow believers, said, therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them. And are established in the truth you have already heard, that you now have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to wake you up with a reminder. And then John says in his letter, I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. Are you catching their drift? One of the most important ministries in the local church for me and for you is the ministry of reminding. It's not teaching God's people something new outside of Scripture. It's reminding God's people of what we already know. The truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo throughout eternity. It's the truth that transforms our lives. How important it is to keep in mind this ministry of reminding. And so Paul tells Titus in verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them, Titus, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So let's talk about rulers. That's what he wants them to remind him about. Elsewhere in Paul's epistles, he refers to rulers and authorities to speak of heavenly powers, such as angels and demons, supernatural powers in our midst. He writes about this in Ephesians and Colossians. But here in Titus 3:1, rulers and authorities refer to human authority at all different levels, the high, the low, everything in between. Paul says, in respect to these authorities, believers are to be submissive, that we're to be obedient, and we are to be ready, and the word there is eager, for every good work. Christians who lived this way would really stand out in Crete. You know why? Because one of the chief characteristics of Cretans was their insubordination. They were rebels. Many of them were anarchists. The island of Crete was subjugated by Rome in 67 BC, and there were constant rebellions, revolts, and uprisings. One of the chief characteristics of false teachers, Paul points out in chapter 1, is that they were insubordinate. In fact, Paul points out in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "For there are many who are insubordinate." It wasn't a minor problem, it was a huge problem in the culture and even in the church. False teachers were characterized by insubordination. Why? Because in order to be popular with the people, they took their cues from the culture. Hey, is this what the people are about? Okay, well, we'll work them up into emotional frenzy and we'll tell them what they want to hear because that makes us popular with them. But Paul says believers are not to behave that way. You want to make an impact for Christ in your culture? Then submit to and obey the human authority that God has placed over you and be eager to do good works. Elsewhere, Paul wrote, a verse that Pastor Josh read a few moments ago, "Let every person be subject." Listen to that. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This was not just a Paul thing, this was a Peter thing. Peter wrote, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise them who do good." Every person is to be subject to every human institution of authority because they have been ordained by God. Christians are to respect all levels of authority, from the President of the United States, Congress, the Supreme Court, all the way down to the local police officer. Christians are not anarchists. We are not rebels. We are not anti-authoritarian. Our college campuses, in many respects, our country and certainly other parts of the world are characterized by insubordination. God's people are not. We are obedient, we are submissive, and we are ready for every good work. There is an exception that's clearly set forth in Scripture, and that's when human authority commands us to do something that directly contradicts what God has told us to do. In other words, it means that there may be some situation in which, in order to obey the human authority, it would cause me to directly disobey what God has commanded. And we have a clear example of this in the New Testament. Jesus commanded the apostles and through them to the church as a whole to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all creation. And once the apostles and the people of God started doing that, they were called in by the Jewish governing authority, the Sanhedrin, who commanded them, and I quote, "not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." And Peter and John responded by saying, "We cannot but speak of all that we have seen and heard." That was their response. And a short while later, Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." God's people took a similar stance in the Old Testament, like when Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives to kill all the baby boys. They refused to obey Pharaoh, and God commended them for their obedience to him over that sinful human authority. You have King Nebuchadnezzar commanding Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow down and worship the golden statue that he had erected in his own honor. And they refused to do so, even if it meant death, because they knew that God alone is to be worshipped. But here's the thing about these people, whether it was the apostles, whether it was the midwives, whether it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, by the way, were lesser authorities in that same government. All of God's people, when they took that stance, were prepared to meet the consequences of their choices by submitting to the governing authorities, even if it meant death. So here's the idea. Even when they had to, in a specific circumstance, disobey the human authority in order to obey and honor God in his authority, they still respected the principle of rule by law that God had established. And said, if that means that I die or suffer for it, then I'm willing to do that as a Christian. I'm not a glutton for punishment, but I will respect the governing laws of this land. Well, in our day, thankfully, we don't face the tremendous persecution, at least here in America, that the Christians did in the first few centuries of the church's existence, and that many, if not most, believers do in other cultures of the world today. But this command has universal significance, because this has always been God's plan for his people. But here's the thing. God's plan has always been not only to comply with the human authority God has placed over us, but actually to contribute in a positive way to the good of society. Not just to kind of give this grudging, all right, I'll submit, I'll obey, you know, kind of a grudging willingness to do it, if you will, but an actual eagerness to have a positive impact on society. Even when God's people were taken as captives to Babylon, God said through his prophet Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And the same principle is seen here in Titus 3, where Christians are told to be submissive, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Paul pointed out the moral weakness of the false teachers in chapter 1 when he said they are unfit for any good work. Do you see that? They were insubordinate and therefore unfit for any good work. In chapter 2, God describes his people as ones who are zealous for good works in the home and in the church. Now in chapter 3, he reiterates that same principle, saying that these people who are zealous for good works in the home and in the church are also eager for every good work throughout secular society as a whole. As Galatians 6:10 says, we are to do good to all people. Yes, especially to those who are of the household of faith, but it is good to all people. And that's the point being made here in Titus 3. Imagine the impact we could have on our town and the surrounding communities if we took these instructions to heart. To be, by God's grace, the best citizens and neighbors that we could be. I'm glad to see that some of the Spirit is already taking root and is being expressed. We've had a long-standing ministry with Flower City, and we'll do that again this year. This past year, we started a couple of new ministries God laid on one sister's heart, Dinners on Us, to provide meals every so often for those that are hungry in our community. Taking bread, others have taken bread to those living in low-income housing so that they can supplement their weekly groceries with other food. A short while ago, another brother approached me on a Sunday morning and said, Pastor Matt, what do you think about doing something as a church to honor our local policemen, firefighters, and government officials? Maybe expound what God teaches about governing authorities from his word on that particular Sunday. I love to hear ideas like that being generated, because it shows that we're seeking to extend grace not only in our own homes and churches where it starts, But we're thinking that, yes, but God wants us to take it to that outer sphere of society as well. That's the right kind of thinking. I was talking to Pastor Josh yesterday. Imagine if our youth group or some of our growth groups contact the town or a local public high school and say, what do you need? Is there a service project that we can do for free? I think that we would find that when we're eager to do good, ears get open to the gospel. Why would you do this? What are you people are about? Why would your students be going out and doing this? I can't get my son to clean his room. But you're doing out and you're doing service projects for the community? When we start doing that, people sit up and take notice because we're not against culture, but we run counterculture in terms of how we live our lives. We're the best citizens and neighbors that there are. That's what God wants for his people. But that extends not only to the rulers, but also to all relationships. Paul continues this point in verse 2, where he continues saying that we're to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So this verse 2 of Titus 3, extends us from just rulers to all relationships, all people. He begins with two negative commands and then ends with two positive commands. The two negative commands are, listen, speak evil of no one and avoid quarreling. When I read that verse, those two commands, I was thinking, no, forget the positive commands for a moment. What if we just obeyed those commands? To speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling. Do you realize how we would stick out in a society that is so bent on negativity? Have you been on social media recently? Have you watched the cable news? Have you simply gone around and listened to some personal conversations? Doing that kind of quick survey would quickly reveal that people by nature are prone to negativity. They're prone to negative talk. They're prone to talk sinfully. But just ridding ourselves of quarreling and complaining would do a world of good. Paul expounds on this, simply ridding ourselves of these things, the effect it would have in Philippians 2, where he says, do all things without grumbling or arguing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do you catch what he's saying there? He hasn't even said anything about speaking positively or sharing the gospel. He gets to that. We need to do that. But he's saying simply by not arguing and not quarreling, we're shining as innocent and blameless, brighter lights for Jesus Christ. Amazing. Simply by ridding ourselves of this sinful, negative speech. But God wants us to do more than that. He wants us not only to eliminate the negative, but accentuate the positive. So Paul tells Titus to remind believers in verse 2. Let's look at it again. Speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. Now the positive command, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. It literally says, show, and I checked this in the Greek, show all courtesy to all people. The word perfect is the same word as all in all people. So it literally says, show all courtesy to all people. So the point is this, there is no limit to the amount of courtesy we show, and there is no limit to the number of people to whom we show such courtesy. That is a huge positive command. I mean, it's something that can only be accomplished by the power of the Spirit of God who fills us with his love, joy, and peace. No limit to the amount of courtesy I give other people, and there is no limit to the number of people to whom I am courteous. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, both of these qualities are used in reference to Jesus Christ. Did anyone ever show more courteous consideration for others than Jesus? Who, although being in the form of God. He didn't consider it as something to be selfishly clung to, but was willing to come in the form of a slave, the form of a human being, being made in the likeness of us. Only difference is he didn't sin, but Jesus got hungry, got thirsty and tired. His body got weary and sick. He bore our sins. He carried our sorrows. He lived a selfless, obedient life, then died a selfless, obedient death, the worst kind of death there was, by crucifixion, suffering in our place as a criminal. Jesus did that out of courteous consideration for us. That's what verse 2 is talking about, courteous consideration. I think about Jesus Christ in that phrase, courteous consideration. I'm like, what an understatement. Courteous consideration? Jesus, as we have seen, is the personification of grace. He is grace personified. And he is the pattern for us. John says it well. The only reason we love is because he first loved us. The theological basis, listen, the theological basis of all our actions toward others is God's own actions toward us. And Paul's going to expound on that in verses 3 to 8. The instructions are just 2 verses. The basis for it is 6 verses because we need to be motivated by the love and grace of God shown toward us in Jesus Christ. The theological basis for our actions toward others is God's own actions toward us. Remember that when your child comes home and complains about the teacher, what will you do? When a police officer gives you a ticket for speeding, how will you respond? When the new tax plan doesn't work in your favor, how will you talk about it at the office or on Facebook? When a mother and crying baby are behind you in the checkout line with a full cart of groceries, would you just wish they would shut up? Or would you actually give them your place in line, putting yourself in her shoes to just get home and be able to settle that situation? Remember that when you and another car are headed for the same single open space in the parking lot. Remember that when another student at school trips and her books go flying everywhere. Other people laugh. What will you do, student? Remember that when an elderly neighbor is struggling to shovel his driveway. What will you do? See, that's where the grace of God in our lives gets down to the real meat of life. The grace of God obligates us to be the best citizens and neighbors we can be. We are, after all, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Gracious acts become gateways for sharing the gospel. It's important to understand those gracious acts in and of themselves are not the same as sharing the gospel. But those gracious acts create a platform for proclaiming the good news of the gospel. They become gateways for sharing the gospel. This past week, my Uncle Harry, who is supported as a missionary here, has been with Good News Jail and Prison Ministry a number of years, was diagnosed with an aggressive form of prostate cancer. And the day before he shared this news publicly, he sent the following email to the family. We actually have a family day of prayer, and my uncle coordinates all these requests sent by family members and usually sends out like a paragraph devotional to just kind of set our minds on spiritual things as we go to prayer. And this is the note he sent out. He already knew the news at that point, but we didn't know. He sent the news out the next day. But here's what he wrote in that family day of prayer devotional. He said, "Lately I have been reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4:19. And he said to them, 'Follow me and I will make you fishers of men.' May God give each of us a great burden to reach lost souls in 2018. Just imagine with me for a moment that our Lord Jesus leads us in front of a lake filled with drowning people. He tells us, your job is to get the drowning people out of the lake. I don't care whether you swim out to get them, throw a life preserver, take a boat. I don't care what music you sing on your rescue. Just get the drowning people out of the water. I don't care what you wear. Just rescue the perishing. I'm going to go help people out of other lakes, but this is your charge here in this lake. And when I come back, I won't care whether you built sidewalks, playgrounds, or planted nice shrubbery around the lake. Just rescue the drowning people out of the lake. May each of us pray, Lord, give me a burden for souls. Use me to rescue the perishing. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you in prayer, our hearts are both encouraged, convicted, challenged, as we recognize our obligations as believers to get out of the salt shaker and into the world. Lord Jesus, we thank you for leaving the glories of heaven to come down to this sin-sick earth to give your life for us so that we might have life eternally and abundantly. And with that grace shown toward us comes an obligation on our part to share that grace with others. We love because you first loved us. I pray that as we partake of communion in these next several moments, as we partake of the bread and of the cup and are reminded of your sacrifice for us, that we would be willing to make whatever sacrifices you would have us to make so that we might be able to be the best citizens and neighbors we can be and be the ambassadors for Christ you have called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.